Well, I started off as a geophysicist, which is what is on my name tag. When I came here to McMaster, I did a PhD in geology, and my supervisors got interested in human evolution. And at that time, we were pursuing two chronological techniques. One was called uranium series dating, and the other one is paleomagnetism for dating hominid evolution. And what I'm going to present to you is some considerations of my involvement in human evolution. And I should say that this is rather more science and sociology based than it is a comment on strict biblical exegesis, although I do comment on that towards the end. And what we're going to be talking about are two basic views of justice. And in the scenario that we're looking at, we start off as humans, as hunter-gatherers. We have no written laws. And the result is that there are a number of things that follow from that. We exist in troops of a small size. We don't exist in towns. We have no written laws. We have no writing. But we do have language, and we do have constant gossip. Members of a group like the Kung San in South Africa, or many of the other hunter-gatherers that are still with us today, know each other very well. Their faces mean a lot to each other, which means that if you intend to lose your wallet, put a picture of you and your family in your wallet, you're much more likely to have it returned to you that way. There's often constant interchanges. Food is shared according to various rules of local reciprocation and obligation. And according to one of Robin Dunbar's, who I used to work briefly with, they are always gossiping, and gossip in evolutionary terms is what replaced grooming in our evolutionary development from earlier primates. Most hunter-gatherers are shamanists. They don't tend to be too hot on gods. For example, the Kung San god is a mischievous character, and it's a bit dangerous to mention his name because he might start and do strange things. And if you want to see one of those strange things, there's a very fine comedy movie out called The Gods Must Be Crazy. If you ever want to entertain your kids with that, that's well worth acquiring. The other thing about hunter-gatherers is they live near subsistence levels. And what that means is that to lose a member is bad, because you're jeopardizing the family and the whole of the group, both for the sociality, the fact that you're losing somebody who is of great worth to you, and also because of the necessity to feed families. And for that reason, when there are instances of murder or judicial killing or banishment, for whatever reason, it's talked about a long time afterwards. Hunter-gatherers are often egalitarian. They, unlike the Bantus in South Africa and unlike us, who tend to be much more hierarchical, they don't tend to have a big man. Whoops, what have we lost here? Oh, it's back here. Okay, thank you. Let me just go back again. So we got to hunter-gatherers too. So the thing about the Kung San and many of the others are that crimes are sorted out triadically in front of the group in order to prevent revenge. So the defendant, the victim, and the offender sit facing opposite one another while the elders sort out who owes what to whom, whether there's a grievance or something was said wrong. And then obviously there are no written laws. They have to do it that way. And the overall aim of many of these hunter-gatherers, as Jared Diamond's pointed out in his recent book, is to try and get back to an original position of reconciliation and peace. And this might strike a chord with some of you, especially those of you who may be interested in mediators as for restorative justice, because that's what we now have developed here in Canada among some religious groups to try and bring victims and offenders face to face with their offenders. And the whole idea is to bring forth an apology, to hear one another's stories, and to make peace and reconciliation. That's really what it's all about. We now refer to this as restorative justice, although there are variations on that theme. Just a reminder what vengeance looks like. Otherwise, if there's no justice, then the offender, the original crime is for the offender to make Adam's sin, which is to try and be bigger than his neighbours are, and for that reason he depresses others against the victims. He thinks he has more rights than the other guys. He downplays the dignity of the victims. This is in the nature of crime. In fact, it's in the nature of all immoral acts, is to hype my worth up against yours. The victim, of course, has got to push his genes through into the next generation. So we evolve to strike back, a form of reciprocation. This is negative reciprocation for those people who are the neo-Darwinists. So the victim wants to rise back up again and depress the worth of the offender. And as you see from point one, and as Christ has pointed out and many others, this is just simply evil for evil. The worth of both of them are diminished, and there's often no attempt at reconciliation. Often if I hit you back, I hit you back twice for your once. There's overshoot, and what happens then is we get tit for tat. And one of the best examples of tit for tat in the States was the long-running feud between the Hatfields and McCoys on the Tennessee-West Virginia border, starting about 1890, and it went on for about 50 years before justice really stepped in to settle it and bring about reconciliation. But it still happens all over the world, unfortunately, as we know, happening right now in Gaza. So the trouble is we get breakup of societies, both inter- and inter-tribal conflict. But it's, so to speak, written in our genes, which is why revenge is very good box office fodder. If you think of John Wayne, the Alamo, Pearl Harbor, Clint Eastwood, all of the great heroes of American film industry, if you took the revenge out of the American film industry, I think you'd decimate it. But we have vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay it, because it's always evil for evil. The best that you can ever say for it is it's rough justice. So the triadic of justice in a hunter-gatherer situation looks like this. You have the group sitting around the fire, one can suppose. There's no big man, but we all talk about it. And we all decide to cool off our feelings, decide on compensation or restitution. Or if somebody is unrepentant, then there has to be a bit of suffering, which is what we normally think of as retribution. And the end aim is apology, forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. Retribution, now we need to define this. It literally means to pay back, and is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied terms, including in the business of law. Quite a number of people who are actually practicing in law get it wrong. But it's used here to mean payback imposed by justice on an offender, either measure for measure or proportionately, to the losses that the victim incurred. And it will often include suffering if you're unrepentant or you deny that you committed the crime. It may also include, you could also include discipline and deterrence in that. It's not retaliation in the sense of revenge. Some people think of retribution as institutionalized revenge. It's not. Payback is part of a wider evolutionary psychology. It starts off in chimpanzee troops, as Franz De Waal has illustrated. Injustice, it constitutes part of the theory of just deserts, which is basically you deserve to be punished for what you did to the victim and to society. And it's imposed by an authority on behalf of the victim and on behalf of the community to which we all belong. The pain to make you realise that the losses that you've caused, VIS means victim impact statements. In restorative justice, very often the victims have a chance to tell their story and how much it's hurt them or what it's done to them in front of the offender. Therefore, it also looks forward to apology and forgiveness. Retribution is not an end in its own sight, although in our justice systems it often is considered like that. In hunter-gatherers, it's considered as a means to an apology and forgiveness. In effect, we hope that the offender in front of the victim will say, "I'm very, very sorry. Now I know how I made you feel, and I want to make it up to you." So that's RJ. Right, now we move on to the advent of laws. So somewhere between 10,000 and 6,000 years ago, we started to domesticate animals and plants, and we started to live in towns and cities. I think Çatalhöyük in southern Turkey is about 10,000 years old by carbon 14 dating, and we have lots and lots of these cities coming around in the Fertile Crescent, including in the Nile, in Mohenjo-Daro, Harappa in northern India, and of course in China. And we have all these different phases of cultural development. David and Solomon live in about the Chalcolithic Bronze Age, somewhere around about 1000 BC. And all of the laws, treaties and accountings were written then on clay tablets, many of which have been discovered and transcribed. And this is where the laws start to get written on stone. But the important thing is that the hunter-gatherer network becomes lost because of the increases in population. Our typical networking size in a group is about 150. Well, it was until Facebook arrived, anyway. The laws are published. They are enacted to cope with city crimes, contract disputes, and the prevention of tit-for-tat. Kings like Hammurabi, existing about 1850 BC back in Babylon, actually claimed divine backing for their laws. And Hammurabi, his laws were written in stone on two great diorite stelae, and they are now in the Louvre Museum. And he claimed God's authorship for the laws, or he claimed God's backing. His words are something to the effect that I, Hammurabi, have been appointed by the god Enlil to bring justice and peace and light on the land. Those are the words that he starts off with, the law code. And there are several hundred of them. These are divine commands. This is divine command morality. And they have, on the face of it, God's authorship, just as they do for Moses. My colleague Ken Kitchen has written extensively on this. If you want to buy his books on law codes and covenants in the ancient Near East, it's a great thick tome like that. You'll need about $600. One of the things in Leviticus is that divine commands are actually considered secondary, as delivered through intermediaries, as delivered through angels, or as delivered through Moses. So they're not primary in the way that it was for hunter-gatherers. And there are various repercussions of that, various comments we could make on that. One of the comments being that it might, in fact, constitute part of Paul's comment about the law being, following the law being the veil of Moses. Because what happens is two things. One is we think we have to follow the law for acceptance with God. And the second thing is we often forget the victim. The victim becomes invisible. And the other thing is that although we are accountable to God for what we do, we also assume that payback is due to God, even though God is not the victim. So David, who was a stickler for laws and covenants and statutes, when he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah bumped off, when he was found out, he said to God, "Against you, You only have I sinned. This is Psalm 51. And you have to wonder, well, what happened to the victims? You've forgotten the victims. Because that's what God himself pointed out. But we've read that through into modern society. In adversarial systems, such as the British and American Canadian systems, when you go to law for having committed a crime, it's set up as the state versus Jones, or the Crown versus Latham. It's never the Crown versus Latham on behalf of Loy, for example, on behalf of the victim, on behalf of society. It's just as though the law has now got a life of its own. This was pointed out by Niels Christie back in 1977, and basically what he said was, we've forgotten the victim. The victim is an adjunct to the whole prosecution and court trial, and you only bring him in the end when there's a guilty verdict, and then you say, right, we've done justice by you, that's it. There's little attempt to work towards apology and reconciliation. So that's what the dyadic of justice now looks like. We have an authority, we're accountable to the authority, we pay back to the authority for having broken laws, not for having created victims. This is how it now looks. We are sinners because, not because we've created a victim, but because we've broken one of God's holy laws. So that contrasts with the triadic system. Over on the far right, victims? Question mark. We've forgotten about the victim. Very quickly, criminality is seen as a breaking of laws. We pay back to God. The law is the law, it's its own justification. But it does have the advantage of standardizing punishment. It can go to an eye for an eye, or it can overshoot. There are other reasons that we have for punishment, such as deterrence, discipline, reoffender, risk control. A victim's not recognized until there's a guilty verdict. The law practitioners own the process, not the victims. There's no attempt at reconciliation, and processes are often influenced for political reasons. Remember Bill Clinton, three strikes and you're out. Nearly all our law, top law theorists are politicos. They're appointed politically. It's certainly true in the state, it's certainly true in Britain. Draconian laws generally are there to make examples of people, so you can go well over the top from measure from measure. Restorative justice, however, seeks peace and reconciliation. That's what it's all about. And I imagine that at the threshold of the kingdom of God, you don't actually get to settle into the kingdom of God until I've said, I'm very sorry for what I made you feel, and you apologize to me, I say, forget it. That's peace and reconciliation. And the question then arises, who pays for retribution? If I originally don't admit for my sins, or I'm unrepentant, can I stand the punishment that's going to be meted out to me in retribution? So all of this has consideration, implications for the atonement, in shifting from the dyadic breaking laws outlook to a triadic outlook. In that, God is seen as not just the judge of humans, but the judge between humans. So here's our chance, if you like, to claim humanism back for Christianity that was lost after Erasmus. Erasmus was our only humanist, so-called. We can claim back humanism, which is God's concern about relations between people and how we settle justice between people. Now we bring people back together. Sorry, I'm almost getting into a preaching mode. So the look of direct justice then looks like this, right? God loves you, and therefore he's angry with me for what I did to you. God loves me, and therefore is angry with you for what you've said about me. It's exactly the same in families. It's the way you sort out squabbles between your children. It's exactly the same thing. So if your elder son smashes up the younger son's bike and he doesn't care, then you get angry and you have to sort it out as detective, prosecutor, judge, disciplinary, jailer, all rolled into one. But still, we have retribution, which is measure for measure. These are the words of Jesus. So the question is, who is there who will buy out the costly retribution between humans? Who will ransom us from each other's indebtedness? Remember that sin and debt are the same word in Hebrew and in Aramaic. So we have Christ who was made to suffer, and his payment substitutes for our payback. Our payback's retribution, but his suffering substitutes for it. So he's our representative. So this is how we now look at it in terms of the sins between one person and another. We are responsible for our sins, but Christ has assumed responsibility for our sins. And we call this the new covenant. What's left? Repent. I will have to apologize, and I will be asked to forgive for reconciliation and peace. And this is basically the gospel. Okay, a slight diversion. In Britain right now, there's a big discussion about the substitute for atonement. And I think that a lot of that hot air, you may have heard of Steve Chalk, he's the one who started this all lot back in 2004. But a lot of this can be cut through if we consider phrases like this to be hyperbole rather than to be taken literally. That's where a lot of our problems stem from. We can avoid words like mystery, mystical, if we realise that what we're talking about is hyperbole. In other words, it's so to speak language. It's as though language. It's as though God has laid on him the iniquities of us all. It's as though Christ has become sin for us. So Christ's payment for our payback means that only the suffering is substituted. You can't put the axe on Christ. You can't put the guilt on Christ. We bear the guilt. So finally, I'll end up with this. To help us to understand these two differences in the way we look at justice. Think triadic, not dyadic. Replace dyadic with triadic. And as far as the literalism is concerned, that we normally are stuck with, think hype. Don't think of it literally. And that will help to explain, or go a long way to explaining what the atonement did for us. So finally, sources. Evolutionary psychology, Robert Trivers, all into that reciprocation. History of Justice is a very good book by Dave Johnston. And recent developments in restorative justice, Ken Kitchen. And the gospel. So, as the Chancellor of the Exchequer says in Britain, I commend it to the Cabinet. Thank you very much.
What evidence do we have for hunter-gatherer networking?
Ethnologists and anthropologists have studied them at length. Up there, where did we go? Lee and DeVore have a book on it. Polly Weisner down in the States has written extensively on it. Chris Bohm has studied hunter-gatherer type societies, various parts of the world, but particularly where there's no law in parts of Yugoslavia. Jared Diamond has done networking and has discussed restorative justice in hunter-gatherer groups in New Guinea in his book The World Until Yesterday, I think it's called. So there's quite a lot of stuff out there in anthropology department. I've got a feeling that some of it might have been done here at McMaster, because at one time they had quite an extensive anthropology department.
I have a question. Are you arguing then that our move into agriculture and developing high density populations and the things we ended up doing as a result of that actually moved us further away from living biblically?
No, because if you look at modern hunter-gatherer groups, they are just as murderous as we are, and in fact can be more so. It's just that they don't like doing it. Where they're forced to do it is where hunter-gatherer groups push up on each other's boundaries, as in the jungles of New Guinea, and then they can wipe out each other, man for man, woman for woman, just as much as we can. So they don't live in it. I'm not suggesting that hunter-gatherers are noble savages. They're not. Far from it. It's just that when they settle issues of justice, they go all the way to reconciliation and peace, to an original position or something better.
On the same theme, is there do the anthropologists have any kind of data on success of these hunter-gatherer justice processes that you described?
Are they successful? Well,
we've seen the theory, but in practice.
Then in practice, they are successful. They go on and on and on till they've got it resolved. So here in Canada, I think there were some religious groups to begin with, and then Native Canadians followed suit. And when people came out of jail, having served their term, or tariff, as we call it in the UK, mediators, we call it, in restorative justice, call it conferencing. And you generally have trained mediators and people who know the stories. They figure out whether a reconciliation will work. So they go to both the offender and the victim. And initially it was all done for low-level crimes, but now we're going for much more serious crimes in restorative justice. And what happened was the Native group said, we'll take the young lad back and we'll make him face his victims. Well, we don't actually make them face, we suggest that they, you know, it's a negotiated thing. So it's all negotiation, and you have to sort of beware of sensitive feelings. It actually gets to the point now in the UK where some women who've been raped will, after quite a long time, will face the people who raped them. That's very, very difficult to do. But it's happening. I saw one on television where a young drug addict had hidden his life of crime from his mother, and then he was brought to RJ, and his mum came with him, and she didn't know about any of this, and he was unrepentant to a degree until his mother's tears began to run down, and then it broke him up. He couldn't carry on, and that did the trick.
Okay, well, thank you, Alfred.